This morning's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, and then I'm going to pray and invite Alvin up to come and minister to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created great creatures of the sea, and every living, moving thing which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has had the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Amen. And I'll just pray for Alvin before he comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Alvin coming with among us this morning. Just pray for your blessing upon him. Just ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear you speaking, Lord. For we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen.
Thank you everyone. It's really lovely to be here. And just really thankful that God speaks to us even in our struggles, no matter what we're going through. Actually, God has something for each one of us. And I just pray this morning that we'll have an enlarged view of God being over all, that he's got something for us to do and he's got something amazing for us. And as Tom said, this is kind of a two ways to live theme, if you like, as a sermon. And it sort of, it's heading, if you like. If it had a heading, it would be who rules? Who rules? ? And it's a really interesting passage in that it actually comes before the fall. It comes before sin. It comes before everything goes wrong. So it kind of shows us what God's perfection and ideal looks like. But I also think it's a passage that so often we get involved in silly issues and it's often misused. And we've probably all had far too many conversations around this passage in the whole realm of faith versus science as well. And I want to give us an illustration that actually shows us why we need rule. It shows us what man looks like in God's perfection. And it shows us what we've often done with this text, I think. So I grew up in Little Baddow and I went to school in Sandon on the edge of Chelmsford. And at the time, Sandon School was the third biggest comprehensive school in the country. And extraordinarily for such a big school, it's actually surrounded or half surrounded by cornfields. And me and my four friends were not very good at keeping rules and staying in school at lunchtime until, of course, we were allowed out and then we stayed in. It's kind of the way it works. So one lunchtime, we were out in the middle of this cornfield and we found that it's kind of around May, June time, that if you grabbed a bunch of corn and pulled it, you'd get a nice clod of mud on the end of it. And then this would make a really good weapon as you whirled it around and hit each other. And so in this perfect, beautiful field, mayhem broke out as five kids just kept pulling corn. Every time the mud ran out, we pulled more. And then in the middle of this whole scene, my friend Simon says, "Al, mate, there's a truck." And I looked down the tram lines that we were in the middle of, and this Hilux Toyota with an angry farmer, wife and child was pulling onto the field and accelerated towards us. We ran for school and I managed to pull out into the corn from the tram line and overtake everybody. Such was my fear, probably more than my ability to run. And I jumped over the small fence into school. And unfortunately, two of the guys got caught. They were loaded into the truck and they were taken around to the front of school. And I'm thinking child protection, kidnapping, and all this sort of stuff. But in those days, it wasn't such a big thing in that kind of way. So, and the headmaster took these two guys in, and thankfully they told a wonderful story of how they were dragged into the field by sixth formers and beaten with corn and mud, and they served their time for us ultimately. But the deal is this, is that actually, while that's a picture of a perfect field, and actually man entering into it, it's also a picture of us missing the point, if you like. You see, to this day, we can't tell whether there was wheat, barley, or oats growing in that field because we'd missed the point of it and because we'd abused the field. And so often, I think we get into this text and we start chucking mud around and we're slinging mud around and we're missing the whole point of the drive of this text. And so we're going to look at it. It's a passage that's got some real clear definitives in it. But I think often we don't engage well with its poetic genre and we miss the gear change that happens in Genesis at the end of chapter 11 when Genesis moves from being sort of conceptual truth to more biographical and, it's a smaller picture, if you like, as it follows Abraham and God's journey with him. And so as we come to this, I want to say it's probably more of a Monet than it is a Banksy. It's more about impressionism than the hard lines of stencil art. And sometimes with the Bible, we need to wind back the microscope a bit to see what God's saying rather than missing the points by actually focusing on individual pixels. So let's look at what this passage says. And my first point is God rules. God rules. We need rules. As I'm telling you that story, you're probably thinking, you little vandals, or you're thinking, I'll get my shotgun if you're a farmer. We need rules. And in every area in life, we need boundaries and rules. It's why we get so angry with sport. You know, we enter into sport in a set of rules. We want other people to play the game. And we get so angry when we discover that the hand of God is actually the hand of a football genius called Diego Maradona with a penchant for basketball. It makes us really angry. He's breaking the rules that we've agreed by. And so this passage shows us that God rules and is over absolutely everything. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the author, he's the designer, he's the maker, and everything comes from him. He has mastery over everything as his word goes out. It shows us that he is fully in control of our situation. He is a God of order and not a God of chaos. Different things are made on different days. There's days, there's morning, there's evening, and there's a process, a systematic process, if you like. And not only does it show us that God is a God of order, but it also shows that he's a God of specifics. In verse 3, we have he makes light, day and night, 5, sky, 7, dry land, sea, plants, everything to their kind, stars, moon, sun, planets, to give us a calendar, to give us order. And day 4, it all goes into motion and we get birds, we get sea creatures, and we get animals. So be encouraged that actually we have rules, we have order, we have design, and God is a planner and he's sovereign over all we're going through, no matter what it is. And then we get this line, let us make man in our own image. An extraordinary line. Verse 26. I think sometimes we go straight past things in the Bible. We know them so familiarly that we just move past it. And this is incredible. God makes us, let us make man in our own image. It's mind-blowing. Within us, we have a created reflection of God, the great uncreated one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very image of God here is Trinitarian. We reflect that image. Father is always implied by the generic names of God. And we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moving across the waters in verse 2. And then John 1 opens this passage up a little bit further. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's a commentary, if you like, and an expansion of Genesis 1. That speech act that emanates out of God is Jesus Christ creating. And we reflect something of him and the Father and the Spirit in the way that he made us. The passage goes on to show us the specific individuality of human as male and female. And that all comes from his image. That is his creation order for humans prior to the fall. It shows us how God intended gender and sex. It shows us how God ordained a union between one man and one woman. God commands that we go forth and multiply and procreate, and kids can only happen between one man and one woman. I find it interesting, actually, when we look at this multiplication, not many people say this, but I'll say it anyway, for something for you to muse on. The multiplication perhaps means at least 3 kids, because to keep it the same wouldn't multiply anything, would it? It would be duplication. And then you need a 7-seater car. I've never really understood why 3 kids need a 7-seater car, but it seems to. The reality is when we mess with gender, when we mess with Christian marriage, we're distorting the very image of the eternal God who created us to reflect him and glorify him. And when we rebel against his rule, when we rebel against his design, we break his heart, his rule. There's a crack, if you like, in the universe, and we're chucking mud around. Now, you might say, actually, we live in grace. We live beyond the fall. Why do we have to keep that? But actually, Jesus comes, and in chapter 19, 4 to 6 of Matthew, he upholds this passage when he's teaching on divorce. He upholds that male and female were made in God's image. And the great thing is in this passage, in verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This ideal is very, very good, we're told. I love that God enjoys a creative process there. You know, each day it's very good. We reflect something of that too. We create because we're creative in his image. So I want to just say that if you are someone who's struggling with this whole thing with sex and gender and the way society is pushing things at us at the moment, I'd simply say it's probably good to take that and speak to a pastor or an elder because it needs good oversight. It's a difficult thing we're now in society. It's a very present thing. So the drive of this passage is that God rules. And so I want to say, perhaps slightly controversially, but hear me out, that perhaps there's no 100% reason to claim a couple of things. And the first thing about that, I'd say, is a certain 6 times 24 hours. Maybe, but the thing is, ironically, the passage has nothing orbiting until day 4, and yet we've had 3 days, and waters are established before planets. And the reason for that is because it's a Monet, and it's not a Banksy. And the Bible also says there remains a 7th day of rest for the people of God in Hebrews 4, and actually, that's an eternal day. And I think that by using the structure, if you like, of an average week, to bring form to this creation poem, God is shown to be massive, to be huge, because he is. It's kind of like a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Creation is a mere week's work for an almighty God, and it reveals how important our human involvement is as God creates in our time, if you like, in our week. So I do think the poetic genre and a fluid use of the word day, and John Lennox is a really good guy to look at on that. He unpacks how day is used throughout this passage. It suggests that 24 hours, 6 times that, isn't perhaps the impressionism that the writer's trying to project, because actually it's about someone who rules and is overall, and that's the drive. But I think also I want to just say there's also no certain info to claim a certain old earth or creation through a long process, or creation through a long process of theistic evolution, God-driven evolution, if you like. Those remain really interesting theories, but I think they remain primarily outside the text. And what I want to say is that we are welcome to muse on any theory that upholds God as intelligent creator, as God as bringer of order, as God of maker of species and kinds, vegetation, humans as man and woman, and God, and a godly union between one man and one woman. And theories of randomness, chance, are simply not biblical, for there would be no rule. So David says in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, I love this, as he kind of sums this up, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the waters and established it upon the seas. I love it. Poem expounds poem. And I'm happy with that. I don't see any reason to need to define beyond the text. But I love doing it. And I love the fact Proverbs says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. And so maybe there's something of that. As we look into the massiveness of God, we see we're so small and he's so mighty. This has always been a debate across the whole of Christendom, all the way from the church fathers to now. And I want to say, let us witness about God and his rule and his purposes, rather than trying to make concrete the creation process, because we're not God. But our initial sin was trying to be God, wasn't it? We need to stop that, I think, sometimes. So when a non-Christian asks you, hasn't science disproved the existence of God? The answer is something like this. The question of God's existence has nothing to do with process, has nothing to do with science, maths, biology, physics, and chemistry, because they only explain process. And it can only be discussed through philosophy, through worldview, and through an individual's own experience, which may include faith and the Bible. Genesis simply says that God is the reason, God is the author, God is the intelligent designer and creator, and the Bible says that that God is Jesus Christ. So I think it's always good to then get people to say to them, who do you think Jesus is? Because the Bible says he's the creator. We sometimes need to move away from endless theory because we probably end up having more questions about this than answers as we go on through life. But we need to get away from endless theory and we need to get to Jesus Christ. So God rules, firstly. Secondly, man rules under God. Man rules under God. Genesis 1, 28 and 29. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God chooses a relationship with mankind. And he states its terms, him as boss, and then he chooses to bless us, he says, and to ordain us over all creation as ruler and as subduer. If you like, God is the CEO, and we're his middle management as we steward and are given charge. So how we act in creation, in terms of the planet, in terms of plants, and in terms of animals, actually matters. Across the last 70 years of increasing globalization, the church has had a new challenge, hasn't it, really, to teach believers that they have a responsibility in terms of knowing the impact we're having on the planet as consumers by distance. In fact, we're hardly consumers anymore because we rarely use up all we buy. Distance means it's really easy to turn a blind eye. And yet it's hardly acceptable. This is all about our relationship and ordination of what we're to do by God. Do we know where the goods we buy come from, other than Amazon or Tesco? It's not always easy to know, is it? It's not always easy to trace that. But I think we need to engage with that and work at it. It's really not okay to say God is ruler and he will rule the world and end it when he sees fit, so I don't have to worry. That is not acceptable. And the reason is, yes, he is ruler and he's appointed you and me to rule. So we've got to get on and do it. The responsibility is ours, and there's often an education process that we need to put ourselves through as we look into this. We do live in a media-driven world of fake ecology. We have to be discerning. Back in 1994, I was setting out on a career path, if you like, of being a luthier, a guitar maker. That was my job I did for about 17 years. And I sent some guitars, some electric guitars, to a review in a national magazine. And the guy was pretty good, you know, said some nice stuff about it. But what he did is he chose to ride his hobby horse about ecology in these particular woods that came from tropical origins. But the problem with it is, while a lot of the stuff and the questions he raised were really good, what he never actually did was pick up the phone and say, where did you get these woods? Can we have a chat about it? Can I do a good article on it? He just assumed that I'd been chopping the rainforest down, basically. And that's kind of what we often do with ecology. We grab at things and we don't get all of the facts. We need to do things like Googling real miles per gallon of cars rather than bench tests for the figures that we're actually getting from governments, because actually governments have a political and economic agenda and it's not always a kingdom agenda. We're having electric cars presented to us as the next important thing. And yet most of our power is still coming out of fossil-fueled power stations. We're just shifting the exhaust pipe often. So we need to look at it. It might be that it actually does work out for you and you can see where you're getting your electric. There's big questions. It's complex. We need to reduce, we need to reuse and recycle. But we do need to ask questions of the info that's being supplied to us. And we need to ask questions of ourselves, of what we need to use, of what our car should be. And it's complex, as I say. People who use old cars are doing the world a favour because a third of the energy that cars use in their lifetime is in their manufacture. I say that, I use an old car. So it's very complex. Do we need single-use plastic? Do we need avocados that desertify areas by using so much water? Do we need battery hen houses? I like this one. Do we need Kopi Luwak? Does anybody know what Kopi Luwak is? No. Kopi Luwak, you don't want to know what it is. Kopi Luwak is what you do when you take an Asian cat and you feed it coffee beans. You know where it's coming now. You feed it coffee beans and then you take its poop and you make a nice cup of coffee and then you charge £14 per cup. That's crazy. Isn't it amazing what humans come up with? It's supposed to be super exotic, but the reality is it's just weird and it's just abusive. And I can't imagine what it tastes like. So I do think we need to lead this as Christians, and often we don't lead it as Christians, and we need to look into the companies and organisations that are good and we can partner with. Sometimes ecology is a luxury of the rich, isn't it? But thank God for charity shops and eBay. We need to get educated on climate change, all of those things. So let's steward for God authentically, not fakely. And let's be seen as Christians to do it, because this is about our relationship with God. It's about us ruling under him as his children. It's about looking after the planet. And when we do that, we take our rightful place and we worship our maker. And when we don't, we sin. It's very complex, but actually I do think good Christian decisions can be made with his wisdom. So God rules, we rule under God. And thirdly, what's the goal? New creation. What's the goal? New creation. So we move from creation to new creation, a parallel move. We've seen that creation is God's sovereign ordination. He has ordered and he has planned it. And we've seen that Jesus is the creator. But extraordinarily, we're also told in Revelation 13:8 that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So when God made us and appointed us over creation, our fall was inevitable, and he knew it would cost him the death of his son, Jesus. The cross was preordained. When he created humans with free will, it would mean that God would be crucified to save us. But praise God that his ultimate plan is to make new creation, because the cross brings restoration of God, but it's no plan B because he is sovereign and over all. Let's read Revelation 21:1-3. Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's pictorially meaning there's no longer any more chaos or disorder. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So we're restored to God, but creation is new and revitalized in a crazy new way. And God's plan is also to get us as new creations, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. We are to be and are new creations in Christ. So often we talk of the atoning work of Christ as meaning salvation. You know, we talk about the work of Christ as meaning salvation. His perfect life lived, cross, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. But the work of Christ also includes the creative work of Christ, as we've seen. Creator of creation, creator of new creation, and creator of us as new creations. Restored to him, we will reign with Jesus, with God. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us, Timothy. So the atoning work of Christ on the cross is the final act of Jesus' work of creation. And his ultimate sovereign plan is to make us into new creations. When you let God in your life, when he is ruler, when he is boss over all, when you take his creation seriously, you live in his kingdom now and you rule under King Jesus. We're told in John and Ephesians that the devil is often called the prince of this world. Satan and sin took the world from us by the fall, by our own desire and our own choice. But Satan is no king, and with King Jesus we reign. Christ took rule back on the cross, and one conversion at a time, he increases his kingdom and our own rule under him. In the Bible we find, if we trace Eden from Genesis to Ezekiel to Revelation, each time it gets ramped up. In Ezekiel it goes gemmed, in Revelation it goes almost psychedelic, and we find that new creation shows us that redemption gained is always better than Eden lost. So he rules, we rule under him, and he is transforming us and the world into new creations. Let's just pray, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Father God, we thank you that no matter what we're going through, no matter our plight, no matter our heart, that you are the comforter and that actually you are sovereign, that you are overall, and that you created everything and it was good. Lord, we thank you that you've got a job for us to do, but we thank you also that you're our Saviour and you've got an amazing place for us to go to. Lord, just be with us in the coming days as we think on these things, as we struggle, as we battle, and I just pray for your comfort and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.